For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Continue our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you've got a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Philippians back toward the end of the New Testament. If you don't, then try to look on with someone who does so you can follow along with us. And as I mentioned last week, we're going to skip over the last half of Philippians 2 and move on into Philippians chapter 3. And there in Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul signals a transition in his own thinking in what he wants to talk about. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." And so you can detect, especially at the end of that verse, a note of warning. He speaks of safeguarding them. And indeed, this whole third chapter of Philippians is a chapter of warning. Paul specifically warns them, and he warns us, of two different dangers. And we're going to take a close look at the first danger here this week. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to look at the second danger that he mentions at the end of this chapter. So, danger number one. He says in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." And so here's some pretty harsh language. Yeah, he takes the gloves off and he says, "You got some people coming your way, and if they show up, you better watch out for them." He calls them dogs. And this is not the word that was used to describe, you know, the household pet that comes up like my dog does and wags his tail and licks your hand, happy to see you. This was the word that was used to describe the savage street packs of mongrel dogs that would actually attack solitary individuals from time to time and tear them up. He says, "You watch out for these folks. They'll tear you up." He calls them evil workers. And then he says, lastly, "Beware of the false circumcision." At least that's the way my Bible translated it. We have to say here that the translators are going a little soft at this point. The actual word here in the Greek is katatome. And katatome means literally to cut off. So he's not just saying watch out for the false circumcisers. He's saying watch out for the cutter offers. And if you still need some help in understanding what he's talking about, then come on up afterwards and we can discuss it further. He calls these people the perpetrators of spiritual castration. Of course, he's not talking about a roving band of sexual assaulters, but as I just mentioned, people who were perpetrating a spiritual message that centered around circumcision. These were people that believed in the God of the Bible. These were people who affirmed that Jesus was God's promised Messiah. These were people whose moral behavior was probably much better than average in the Roman Empire. And yet, nonetheless, Paul says these folks are going to come around. If they come into your community, sooner or later, they're going to want to have you get circumcised. And I'm warning you right now, don't listen to them. Don't buy into what they're saying, because if you do, they're going to wind up castrating you spiritually. They're going to wind up turning you into spiritual eunuchs that will make you impotent in terms of spiritual life. And so the first thing we need to ask about this passage is, what's the big deal about circumcision? It was, after all, a ritual that God prescribed for the Jewish nation. Today, it's still practiced widely for hygiene reasons. But you need to understand that that's not what these people were adamant about circumcision for. As we look at other passages in the New Testament, we find that these men kind of followed around behind Paul like a cloud of mosquitoes or gnats. They were always bugging him, and typically they would follow him after he left a given community. They'd come in behind him and start messing things up for the people that he had just brought to Christ. We read about one encounter there in Acts chapter 15, where it says there that some men came down from Judea, and they came down to where Paul was in Syrian Antioch, and they began teaching the brethren, the Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so this is the issue. The issue isn't just that they preferred circumcision or that they were advocating it as part of a public health program. They saw in circumcision a spiritual significance. Namely, they said to these people who were non-Jewish and therefore uncircumcised, but who had come to true faith in Christ, that's great that you've done all that, but unless you're willing also to observe this ritual, you can't be saved. You can't be accepted by God. And they had a big fight about this in Jerusalem, which is recorded for us in Acts 15. And there the rest of the apostles agreed with Paul that these guys were out of bounds, but that did not stop them. They continued to follow along behind Paul, as I mentioned. And we read Paul in Galatians chapter 5, giving us a little bit more insight into what was at stake through this issue. He tells the Christians there, if you receive circumcision, then Christ won't be of benefit to you anymore. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Indeed, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So you see what he's saying? He's saying far more is at stake here than simply submitting to this physical minor surgery. There's a mentality that goes behind it that these men were propagating. And the mentality was, like I said, it's great that you have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but unless you're willing now to take on the Old Testament law and get under it and begin to observe it, then you don't have justification. You are not acceptable in God's eyes. And Paul saw this for what it was. It wasn't just some minor issue, because he was very magnanimous about non-essential issues. He saw this message as a threat to the very heart of what Christianity was all about. He saw this as a message that would destroy the vitality of Christianity and would destroy the health of these people and destroy the effectiveness of their witness to the world around them. Because what these men were propagating is what we would call today legalism. And that's why Paul goes on in that passage and says, you know, I wish that those who are troubling you would go ahead and cut themselves off. He's not very tolerant here. He says they're so caught up in circumcision, why don't they practice on themselves and not stop with circumcision? He's upset. He loves them. And he makes it clear in another passage that with regard to his Jewish countrymen who've looked at things this way, he says, I bear a love for them so great that if it were possible, I'd be cut off from God in their place so that they could be saved. So he's not speaking out of personal vengeance, but he's impassioned about this truth and what's at stake with this truth. And there's no give here with Paul at all. You are on the fighting side of him if you start messing around with what he calls the grace of God. And so we're dealing here with a manifestation of what we call legalism. That's the term that, we might as well pick a term that kind of summarizes this outlook. And I'm going to use the term legalism. This passage is a warning against the threat of legalism. And legalism is any form of religious teaching that bases God's acceptance on our own human works in any way. That's what legalism is. And he saw that through the sect of the circumcision, a legalistic approach to God was coming into this community. And he was going to do all that he could to alert the people to it so that they did not buy into it. And you know, he did a pretty good job. Paul fought this threat off during his ministry. And so as the first century closes, the early Christian movement seems to have a really clear understanding of the difference between Christianity and legalistic forms. But within about a century and a half, legalism had so engulfed the church that the message of God's grace was virtually unknown within only a century and a half. In fact, M.A. Smith, who is a church historian of this period, says that by the early 3rd century AD, so we're talking 210, 215 AD. Salvation was seen by the average churchgoer. Salvation was seen as the reward for faithfulness to God and Christ. Faithfulness which was worked out in regular attendance at worship and in a life lived under the direction of God's law. Baptism was operative in starting out this life. In other words, you had to get baptized to start out this life. And communion was necessary to provide power to continue this life. Now, I don't know how you react to that summation of the church by 200 AD, but I can tell you in no uncertain terms how Paul would have reacted to that. He would have reacted to it in the same way that he reacts in this passage that we're reading today, because this description is not Christianity. This description is legalism. This description that salvation is the reward that we get for doing certain things for God has moved away from Christianity on a fundamental level so that it's no longer the real message any longer. And this view came to so predominate in the history of the church that until the early 1500s, the few people who recognized that this was not what Christianity was about, the few people who dared to speak out about the grace of God, were usually killed. Legalism continues to be a major threat even today. And in order to realize that, all you need to do is to read a quote like this. For me, this is what I thought Christianity was about growing up. I think that probably for the majority of you, this is what you thought Christianity was when you were growing up. And as we interact with people in our community, I still find this is what most people think the heart of Christianity is. And yet Paul says this is the very thing that we want to distance ourselves from. This is the very thing that we want to correct. And so that's what he does in this passage. He sets out to guard these folks and to guard us by refuting legalism. He says in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Now, I want us to hold on to the first half of this verse, and I want to come back to it later on today, because I think it will make more sense to us at that point, what he's saying true Christianity is. But the part that I want you to notice in verse 3, because this is what he goes on to unpack in the following verses, is that he discloses for us the root mentality of legalism, which he calls confidence in the flesh. And confidence in the flesh means the notion that my goodness, that there is within human beings enough goodness or some resident ability that can contribute toward being in right standing with God, that I am good enough or that I can do certain things that essentially incline or cause God to accept me and to make me part of His kingdom because of what I do. That is what Paul calls confidence in the flesh, confidence in human activity, human goodness. And he says that's the root mentality of legalism. And I think one of the reasons why legalism is so seductive is that this mentality appeals to human pride. The Bible says that ever since humanity moved away from God, at the suggestion of God's enemy, that we have it within ourselves to be our own gods. That part of what it means to be a fallen human being is that we have this inclination towards self-sufficiency, this desire to be our own God or to be at least able to be on equal footing with God. And biblically speaking, then, legalism is a religious form of that view, because it invites you to believe that you're good enough and that you're able enough to get on God's right side, to get good standing with God through what you do. So there's a part within each of us that tends to resonate with a legalistic mentality. Now, in other places in his letters, when Paul sets about to argue against legalism, he usually does so in a doctrinal way by reminding people that God is so righteous that the gulf between him and us, because we are sinful people, is so great that there's no way that we could ever work our way up to where God is. And his insistence is that if we're going to have right standing with God, therefore it's going to have to be through something that's a totally free gift, that we don't contribute anything to it. In this passage, however, Paul doesn't argue that way. He instead argues autobiographically. He talks about his own experience with legalism. In verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, I was a good legalist." And he says, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, then I far more." And what he's saying is, you know, I have the whole legalistic package. And my portfolio, he's saying, includes such impeccable and unique religious credentials, legalistic credentials, that if anyone could approach God in this way and succeed, it would have been me. And he goes on then in verses 5 and 6 to flash his legalistic credentials, his attainments, and his pedigree in this area. And these verses are very important to us, in part because they give us more information about Paul before he came to Christ than really any other passage in the Bible. But they're also important to us because they identify for us the common forms of legalism that are still very much with us today. And I think we'll see that as we read through Paul's resume in verses 5 and 6. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." And of course, in the Old Testament law, God commanded Jewish parents to bring their male children to the priest to be circumcised 8 days after they were born. And this was a way of commemorating their children to God. So Paul says, "I did that." But the point that he's making is not just that he was circumcised the eighth day. His point is that that was one of the things that he had confidence in regard to his standing before God. And it is an example of what we would call confidence in or reliance on ritual observance. And this is one of the most common features of the legalistic mentality, that there are certain rituals that I can perform, certain ceremonies that I can observe, and that by doing these rituals, this is going to incline God to accept me more than if I don't do them. And in Christianity, of course, the two big ones here are baptism and communion, each of which were given to us by Christ, ironically, to help us to remember that the way we get accepted by Him is completely apart from religious works. And yet these two rituals have been perverted commonly into becoming things that we view as ways to get to God. And I know that's the way I looked at him growing up. And you hear people saying, "Well, I think I'm okay with God." Well, why? Because I got baptized. I'm a baptized person. And because I take communion on a regular... What is this? This is confidence in the flesh, according to Paul. He says, "I was of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews." Of course, here he's speaking of his heritage. He's saying, you know, "I was born as a member of the chosen nation of Israel, and I know my lineage, that I go back to the tribe of Benjamin." And when he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he probably is referring to the fact that he grew up in a very strict and observant religious home, that his family spoke Hebrew in the home, even though they lived in Syria, that he was raised in a very observant family. And again, it's not that any one of these things are wrong. He couldn't help any of them. The point is the way he viewed those. And he says, "I had confidence in these things. I had confidence that because I was a member of the chosen nation, that gave me the inside track with God." And Paul, of course, had the same misconception that most Jewish people in the first century had, which was that being born into the nation of Israel meant that they were accepted by God. And you know, that's never what God meant by Israel being the chosen nation. Israel is the chosen nation of God. But in the Old Testament, God makes it clear that their chosenness means that he gave them the privilege of being the nation through whom he gave the world his word. And he gave them the privilege then to teach the rest of the nations God's word. That's why he says, "You shall be a light to the nations." It was to Israel that God gave the privilege of being the ones who gave birth to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But being a member of the chosen nation, God said, never gave them a basis in itself for being accepted by God. Paul says, that's the way I viewed it. And of course, this is another feature of the legalistic mentality, that if because I was born into, of course you don't hear this anymore because we no longer regard America as a Christian nation. Well, you know, I'm okay with God. Why? Because I'm born in America. Well, that's not said anymore. It shouldn't be. If I was born into a Christian home, I've been a member of the church since I was a young child. I was baptized into the church as a baby. Well, his point is, this is all confidence in the flesh. If we view any of those things as in any way commending us toward God or making us acceptable to God, that's false confidence. He says, still in verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism, and they were the strictest practitioners, religious practitioners, in first century Israel. They were so tough, and the rules for Pharisees were so difficult that only 6,000 people made the cut. And you know, these guys were very serious about their spiritual disciplines, and that's what he's emphasizing. He says, you know, you want to talk about someone who was disciplined spiritually? I was a Pharisee. You know, these guys read in the Old Testament that God wanted his people to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. They said, well, we're going to go better than that. We're going to fast twice every week. That's what they did. They read in the Old Testament where God says, you know, I'm going to levy a 10% tax on you. And that's going to be in order to support the tribe of Levi because they didn't have any land allotment. So he says that's going to enable them to do their job. And they says, you know, well, we got, you know, 10%, 10%, 10% of what? And they did not come to the conclusion that most of us do when we work it out on taxes. You know, well, 10% of gross or net, and what other loopholes are there here? They were just the opposite. Man, it's going to be 10% of everything, right down to the herbs that grow in my garden. And they'd be out there literally counting up the number of dill plants. And, okay, 8, so, or 10, 1's got to go. And they'd cut those things off and bring them on down to the local treasury to donate even their herbs. They were serious about spiritual discipline. And Paul says, that's the way I was. And he's identifying then this whole emphasis on fasting, this emphasis on regular formalistic prayer, church attendance, all of these things which people sometimes are deeply into for the wrong reason. Because the view is, by doing these, this impresses God. This puts me on the right side of God. What is this? This is legalism. He says in verse 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And this refers to his confidence in religious activism. That he was not only practicing his religion as an individual, but when he saw other causes, other movements that threatened what he saw as God's cause, then he got busy opposing those groups. He made his reputation as the foremost opponent of the Christian movement. Since he'd concluded that Jesus was not the Messiah, he realized this movement is, from his perspective, it was a heresy, a false teaching, and that it needed to be eliminated. And so he practiced what he preached. He went out there and began the investigation of this group of people. He was the one who was responsible for Stephen's execution, the first Christian martyr. He was the one that decided to take the persecution of Christianity extra local And it was on his way to Damascus to round up a group of Christians there that Paul met someone. He had an encounter with someone that forever changed his life. But his point is, I was active for my cause and against causes that did not agree, and I had confidence in that activism that it would commend me to God. And this is still very much with us today as well. And again, some of the causes that we may be involved in may be good causes. But if the underlying mentality is that this is what will help me be accepted by God, then we're fatally wrong. And he says, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. And Paul does not mean by this that he lived a morally perfect life, that God found him blameless. You can't read Paul's letters without realizing that he never believed that he was sinless in the eyes of God. But he means that he was found blameless by other people. That in a comparative way, no one stacked up to the purity of Paul's life. That he personified the attitude that Jesus spoke of in Luke 18 when he said the Pharisee went up to pray and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other sinners, that I'm not like swindlers, I'm not like adulterers, and I'm not like this tax gatherer. Paul could look around him on the behavioral and external level and he could find no one that could point the finger back at him and say, I'm a better person than you are on that level. So he possessed the full package. He was the preeminent legalist. He was the golden boy of rabbinic Judaism. If anyone could have confidence that his behavior and performance was going to get him in with God, it was Paul. And he says in the next three verses that something has happened in his life that has caused a total turnaround in the way that he views legalism. You know, if you are at all interested in actually memorizing scripture, which I think can be a very good thing if you don't have confidence in it to commend you to God, I would suggest that you work on memorizing verses 8 and 9, which we're going to take a close look at here in a couple of minutes, because these verses present for us a distillation of what real Christianity is as opposed to legalism. You will not find a clearer and simpler description of the heart of Christianity than those two verses. But first, verse 7, Paul says, whatever things were gain to me, he says, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So you see what he's saying. He's saying, I have run into, not something, I have run into someone. I have discovered someone, namely the person of Christ himself. And what he's telling us in these verses is that Jesus Christ has forever shattered his confidence in legalism. And notice the vivid words that he uses to contrast the way he used to view his legalistic lifestyle compared to the way he views it now. He says, before I viewed it as, and the word here means profit, it's a financial term. I viewed what I was doing as belonging in the profit column. These were the things that I was doing that was earning my way to God, to purchase entry into God's kingdom. Now, he says, having met Christ, I realize they belong in the loss column. They belong in the debit column. These were not things that were getting me to God. These were things that could never get me to God. And in fact, I think he's inferring these were things that were keeping me from God. Because my mentality that I could earn my way into God's favor through the performance of these works and rituals was so wrong, so false. When he met the person of Christ, Paul met the righteousness of God and realized that all of what he was doing was nothing compared to what the righteousness of God was like. And so his confidence in this was shattered. And he goes one step better in verse 8 when he says, all of these things which I viewed as so valuable and so valued by God, he says, I now realize that they're, and here the translators have pulled their punches again, because the word here is skubala, which means dung. It means excrement, and it means other words that we normally associate with this term. He says, since I have met Christ, this whole way of life, which was so precious to me because I thought it was so precious to God, I realize now it's no more worthwhile, no more precious, no more valuable than a pile of poop sitting on the road. Something that you curse when you step in. That's the language that he's using here. And so you can see that Paul, he's not arguing from an ivory tower. He's saying this is a life and death issue. How you view these religious activities, where you put your confidence when it comes to getting accepted by God and belonging to God. And he said, I met Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has shattered my confidence and my estimation of all those things, that whole mentality, and he's replaced it with something that is so much better, so infinitely more valuable, that these things, he says, I could never go back to them. I'm done with this. And of course, he's citing himself as an example for the Philippians to follow and for us to follow. What did Paul discover in Christ? He discovered two things, which, as I've said, form the heart and soul of biblical Christianity. Let's look at verse 9. He says that what he discovered was that he could be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What a precious and what a super important verse that is. Because here he's summarizing and bringing into direct contrast these two different ways to get right standing with God. The one way, the way of legalism, he says, is through righteousness of my own derived from law. Me making myself righteous through these various activities, all the time having confidence in my flesh that I can commend myself to God. And he says, I don't approach God that way anymore. Meeting Christ has put an end to that. Instead, he says, what I've learned is that through faith in Christ, I can have the righteousness which comes from God. Not a righteousness I generate directed to God, but the very righteousness that emanates from God himself, he says, being given to me. And so that's the first thing that he says we need to understand when we want to make the distinction between Christianity and legalism. And this is what theologians say, and through Christ we get God's imputed righteousness. And the word imputed here means it's not something that we generate. It's not even necessarily a way that we behave, because it doesn't come from us. But rather, God's righteousness, to have right standing with God, to be viewed by God as wholly acceptable in his eyes. He says this is something that God imputes or bestows on us while we're still sinful people. That's what he's describing here. And of course, the reason why God could do this is because of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says it's through faith in Christ alone that we get the very righteousness of God. Because it was on the cross that Jesus Christ pulled off the great exchange. It was Jesus Christ who lived the only perfectly righteous life that's ever been lived, but the Bible says he lived it so that he could qualify to stand in our place. He lived that life so that he could offer himself up as a blameless substitute for us. And the Bible's adamant that it was on the cross that then Jesus took on to himself our sin. All of the moral violations that we've ever committed against God and that we ever will commit against God. The Bible insists those were all dumped on Jesus. Oh yeah, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why just before he died, he shouted out, it is finished. Or more literally, it has been paid in full. Because he knew that on the cross, he was being made sin for us. That he, on the cross, was experiencing and taking on himself the wrath of a righteous God against our sins. And paying that penalty for us. And so Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you and me, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. All we need to do is to be identified with Christ. All we need to do is belong to Christ. And he says, then we are counted by God as being just as righteous as Jesus is. Jesus paid for our sins, which he didn't deserve, and the outcome is that we receive his righteousness, which we don't deserve. This is what I discovered, and it shattered the whole way that he viewed God. It shattered the whole way that he related to God. And I am here to tell you that that's still true today, and that if you understand what Paul is saying in this passage, and if you will turn to Jesus Christ in simple faith and just admit to him, you know, I could never do enough to earn my way to you. And I am going to reject ever trying to come to you that way again. And I'm instead just going to put my trust in what Christ did for me. If you will call out to Christ with that attitude today, then God says, I'm going to declare you to be permanently and perfectly in right standing with me from that point on. And nothing can ever again change your standing with me. And see, what this does, it gives us a different kind of confidence. Not confidence in the flesh, but confidence in God and confidence in Christ's work. And it means that I can now begin to be confident that God accepts me apart from any works that I ever do for him. And it means that I can be confident that God accepts me in spite of whatever sins I commit against him. That's right. That's what the message is. Because according to Paul, it's either this way, or we've got to come by the way of legalism, in which no one's ever going to gain acceptance with God because his standard is way too hard. It's either by your works, in which case you'll never make it, or it's by way of Christ's work for you, in which case you are accepted by God, even if you never perform another work for him, and even though you will go on sinning. Now, don't get me wrong. This message also has the power to change our lives for the good in a way that legalism never did. But that's the message. And if we tinker with this message and begin to dilute it and say, well, Christ's death will cover you up till the time that you receive Jesus, but then you need to start working, or Christ's death forgives you as long as you don't commit certain kinds of sins or commit them too often, then we're betraying a misunderstanding of the gospel. And we're still saying that somehow we have what it takes within ourselves to earn right standing with God. And God says, it's not that way. Not that way. And, you know, this is a realization. This is a reality that can change the whole way that you view God and that you relate to God. I grew up in a legalistic form of Christianity. And one of my clearest memories was when I was about 10 years old on a Sunday afternoon riding around on a bicycle with just exulting, shouting. I was exulting because it was going to be 7 more days before I had to go back to church. And I remember at a given point stopping on my bike and thinking, whoa, do you realize what you're saying? You know, because this is God you're talking about. And I remember sitting there on my bike and just admitting to myself, well, that's the way it is. And this whole way of relating to God. And I think, you know, for every one person that's like a Paul and who really gets into this stuff and feels real prideful and self-sufficient because of their legalism, there's about 10 more who are like I was, who just realize I'm not going to be able to cut this. I don't even like it. It's a burdensome yoke of bondage that bores me and drags me down. I don't want to have to do it. I resent that I have to do it. I'm glad that I won't have to do it for 7 more days. The devastating thing for me was to realize, well, then I guess that's the way it's going to be between me and God. Because that's what He wants. That's what He insists on. And that's what I ain't going to deliver. And that's why this news is such great news. Because once we're willing to admit, you know, I couldn't cut it that way, God says, you don't have to cut it that way. You come to me just the way you are right now. And I'm going to stamp over your name, accepted, righteous in my eyes. And we're going to take up and begin to relate with each other on that basis, which nothing you can ever do will ever change. And I'll tell you, I'm not the only person in this room who's breathed a deep, deep sigh of relief when I realized this and simply trusted Christ to make me right with God. And this filters down, like I said, into the way that we relate to God. It means that we can begin finally to be open with God and honest with Him. One of the things that we discover if we relate to God legalistically is that we're going to be dishonest with Him and with ourselves and with other people about our sins, because since my acceptability is based on my performance, and since I don't perform perfectly, I've got to try to find ways to hide that. I hide that from God. I hide that from my own self. I hide it from other people. You can't afford to admit that you're wrong, because then your whole standing is threatened. What you have is hypocrisy, ironically. And one of the beautiful things about living under God's grace is that as you realize, you know, I'm secure with God. My relationship with Him is not threatened. Then I can afford to admit, you know, I blew it there. I can afford to admit that to God, and so now we have a relationship with some integrity in it. I can afford to admit that to myself. I can afford to admit it to other people. And I'll tell you, one of the things that really is at the root of many relational breakdowns is people just not being willing to admit to each other, I was wrong. Hard to do that when you're taking your sense of security from being right. So here's a huge whole area of application for what Paul discovered. It means that our motivation to relate to God and to serve God can begin to change, you know. And like for me, you know, I hated doing this stuff, and I did it grudgingly when I had to, out of what? Out of fear, out of some sense of penance, out of some sense of duty. And of course, you know, to find out that, first of all, most importantly, I can be accepted by God apart from any of this stuff. And secondly, to find out God never even asked me to do a lot of the stuff I thought He asked me to do. And then thirdly, to begin to discover that things like talking to God or studying His Word were not legalistic things that I needed to do to make Him happy, but they began to be arenas in which I could experience the love of God. Arenas through which I could receive the life-changing power of God. It just changes the way you view relating to God. And the motivation to serve God begins to be one out of love and gratitude and appreciation for what He's given you. And this is a motivation that produces an integrity and an authenticity of godliness that legalism can never produce. And that's the great irony. People say, if you believe this, if you believe in this grace business, why then, you know, you're going to wind up just doing all sorts of horrible things. Oh, no, it's not that way. It's something about the message of God's grace and knowing about the love of God through Christ that really makes you ever more tender in your conscience toward him, and which gives you a desire to please God that you could never have when you're relating to him out of fear. Even in the area of adversity of our lives, we find a revolutionary transformation of perspective. So many of us, growing up in legalistic backgrounds, have been taught or have learned to view adversity in our lives as things that are punishment from God. You know, that God is now getting back at me, paying me back for things that I've done wrong in the past, in my past. And yet, if you come to know Christ, and if you get under the grace of God, then we find that God says something very different. He says, he's never going to pay you back again. How can God pay you back for your sins when he already fully paid Jesus Christ back for them? And God says, never again will you have to be in fear of my retribution. And he says, instead, what you need to understand is that a lot of times the adversities in your life I'm allowing into your life, but I want to work through them in a way of loving discipline to help train you and to help you to learn deeper lessons about me and about yourself and about how to live for me and how to serve me effectively. It's just a whole different way of viewing adverse circumstances. It flows from the grace of God. And so this is what Paul is telling us he discovered that is so different than legalism. The last thing, of course, that he mentions back there in verse 8 is that he discovered that he could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is relational language. And he's saying, you know, it wasn't just that I had a personal encounter with Jesus one time on the road to Damascus. And then that was it, and I had to live in the memory of that personal encounter. He's speaking of an ongoing personal relationship with Jesus Christ that was available to him and accessible to him every day, and which God makes accessible to each of us if we come to Christ. And so that Paul describes it this way in Galatians 2. He says, it's like I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, in a very real way, my whole life ended with Christ. And it's now no longer I who live. He means it's now no longer I who live by my own resources, but Christ lives in me. And he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. He's talking about a whole different way in which we approach life. It's instead of me trying to live life and serve God out from my own resources, he says, now I have the privilege of cooperating with Jesus Christ as he lives his life out through me. Through the presence of his Spirit, he says, he's now the one taking the initiative in my life, and I have the privilege of responding to his loving presence and initiative. Now, this is a very deep issue, and one that is something that we experience and something that God wants to deepen in our lives from the time that we receive Christ. But I'll tell you what, it includes experiencing Christ's comfort, to know the comfort of Jesus Christ, which surpasses all human comfort. It includes his guidance, his personal guiding involvement in our lives. It includes his correction out of love and for our good. It includes his empowering to motivate us, as we saw last week, and to empower us to serve him in ways that we never really thought were possible. All this is part of the dynamic of having a personal relationship with Christ. And Paul says, you know, it's just antithetical to legalism, which is all about you trying harder. Well, see, this is what he means back up in verse 3, where he says, we stand against that whole way of relating to God. We worship in the Spirit of God. He means we relate to God by the power that Christ supplies through his Spirit, not by our own human strength. And we glory in Jesus Christ. We glory, or we boast in, or we're confident of what Christ has done for us, not in what we've done for God. And this is a different form of spirituality. It's a whole different way of coming to God and relating to God that God calls His grace. What we want to do then next week, as Paul moves on, beginning in verse 10, he begins to describe to us certain insights in terms of how we can grow in our personal relationship with Christ. First, you need to have a personal relationship with Christ. And I just want to appeal to those of you who are here today who realize, you know, I don't. You can. All you need to do is to call out to Him and say, I realize that I could never work my way, so I want your gift of righteousness. I realize that I don't know you, so I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to come and indwell my life. I want to know you. I want you to relate to me personally. And He will do that. All right. That's enough then for this morning. All right. Well, let's close up for this morning then in prayer. God, thank you again that your word speaks clearly and it speaks repetitively about things that are really important. And truly, God, nothing could be more important than how we get accepted by you, how we gain our standing with you. Thank you so much that our standing with you doesn't have anything to do with how hard we work for you, but only based on what Christ has already done for us. And thank you that his work was perfect. Thank you that his work is finished. And thank you that by simply trusting the work that he did for us, we can know you and we can be accepted by you. Help us, God, to really sink deep roots down into this truth and into you. And help us, God, to communicate it with clarity to people around us who, like so many of us, are still laboring under the yoke of legalism. We pray in Christ's name.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.